Open to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. It's on page 1241 if you're using the Pew Bible, Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read a few verses from chapter 1 and then a verse from chapter 4 as well. So Ephesians 1, page 1241. We were thankful to have some time away these past few weeks. My family and I greatly benefited from it and are thankful for it. God used that to refresh us in many ways, and so we thank you. We are so thankful to be here at College Hill, and it's our honor to minister here with you. And Happy New Year to you, because I haven't seen you since the new year. It's good to start a new year together. In preaching, I'm in the morning series, we're working on this big picture series where I'm trying to preach one sermon on every book of the Bible. And the goal is to get a sense of this whole story of the Bible. The story begins with God and how he created the world with a perfect humanity, a perfect joy, a perfect happiness. But this perfection was lost when Adam and Eve willingly sinned against God in Genesis chapter 3. So they didn't get far into the story until it all sort of broke apart. This single act of treason plunged the whole world and humanity with it into this dreadful curse of sin and death and wrath and hell. But God, which are glorious words found throughout the Bible, but God did not leave us alone without hope. Instead, he promised a Savior, a human, to be born of the woman, to crush the head of the serpent, and to redeem his people. And the story of the Bible is the unfolding of this great promise for God's people. A Savior will come, he'll redeem his people, he'll lift the curse from this world and usher us into glory, and how our hearts yearn for it. That's the essential message as you read the whole Old Testament. Well, as we arrive in the New Testament, these Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the coming of our Lord Jesus. He fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies about the Savior. God became human. He lived among us. He loved us. He went to the cross. He died for us. Then he rose again in glory on that first day of the week. And now he reigns in heaven over all. The New Testament, we realize, then has basically the same message as the Old Testament, just from a different perspective. The Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the Savior was promised. And in the New Testament, the Savior is proclaimed. He's come, he's done it, he saved us, and then he will come again. And it's this message that changes everything, it transforms the world. Now, the rest of the New Testament, we're given the story of Jesus and his work and death and resurrection in the Gospels. The rest of the New Testament is given to us to proclaim this good news that the Savior has come and to help us to understand how this changes everything we do. So today we've come to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is this majestic mountain peak in the range of the books of the Bible, all with their own glory individually, and this book has great glory in it. And so let's do a little hiking this morning. I'm going to read Ephesians 1, starting verse 3. Listen to God's holy word, for it will bring joy to your heart. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And it's hard to stop there, but we're going to stop there and then go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I'm reading it just slightly more literally from the Greek. I urge you, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's word. May he use it to stir us up in love and devotion to him. There's a young man named Mike D. who has a YouTube channel, one of many, of course. And on his channel, he posts videos giving tips on how to increase your motivation and your productivity. And he shares in one of those videos that he was naturally a very lazy, unmotivated kid. He was average in just about every way, average grades, average school. He was, in his words, going nowhere fast. But he talks about how he started making some small changes in his life, and it turned his life around so that now he is very highly motivated, and he has maybe quadrupled his productivity in the past 7 or 8 years, and his YouTube channel is devoted to helping you make the same changes in your life. And he has over 1 million followers because a lot of people are looking for motivation in this world. We can all, in our own lives, probably think of times when we struggled with motivation, procrastinating on a project, struggling to follow through in our commitments. Maybe right now is one of those times. You don't feel very motivated in your life, in your studies. Maybe it was everything you could do to just sort of drag yourself to church here, but you just don't feel like doing what you need to be doing. And to address this issue of motivation, you have to answer this question of why. Most of what Mike D offers and others offer us in this area are self-help steps. Here are some steps you can do to change that. They talk about what you should do, but they don't quite adequately address the question of why exactly you should do it. He talks about how motivated he is in life, but he doesn't answer the question why he's so motivated now, which is the very question at the center of our motivation. That is what brings us motivation. Why should I do anything? Why should I go to church? Why should I study? Why should I seek to wage all-out war against the sin in my own life? Why should I pursue holiness? Why should I be engaged in the culture? Why should I love my neighbor? Why should I seek first the kingdom? Why should I fight ferociously against those spiritual forces of darkness? Why? And if I can't answer that question, then you'll eventually lose all motivation for anything you do. Well, when you read the book of Ephesians, you can think of it as the letter to the unmotivated church. The unmotivated church. The church in Ephesus was planted by Paul during his second missionary journey around 50 AD. And although the church became well established there and it grew well over the next 12 years, they were apparently starting to lose their motivation. Ephesus was this huge city, second largest in the Roman Empire, second only to the city of Rome itself. It was an epicenter of Greek and Roman religion and culture. The city had various temples in it, and the crown jewel was the massive temple built to the goddess Diana, who is also known as the goddess Artemis. And from the beginning of the church there in Ephesus, the culture was deeply opposed to the message of Jesus Christ, which you can read about in Acts chapter 19. There was a riot there when the message of the gospel was proclaimed. Well, as this church was surrounded by the world and pressured by the culture, they were tempted by its enticements. They were starting to lose their motivation. They were beginning to be content with inconsistencies in their lives, the racial tensions that they endured, the laziness they battled with, the laziness they had in the battle against the forces of evil. They were content to let sin linger and to allow divisions to linger in their midst. They were losing their motivation to fight for and to live out the Christian life. And so Paul writes this letter, and you could think of it in some ways like a motivational speech. And he urges them to live out their calling as God's people because of what God has done for them. He says to give it all to God because God has done it all for you. Sometimes you will feel unmotivated in the Christian life, and you're going to go through times of spiritual dryness. And some days, many days perhaps, it's just going to feel like you're going through the motions. and you start neglecting those things that you know are important. Being in God's word, battling sin, facing boldly the temptations around you, fighting against them, growing content with bad habits, bad patterns, being distracted in your walk with the Savior. And the reality is we all fall on these dry times at various points in our lives. And we can very easily become an unmotivated church, an unmotivated Christians. Well, the answer for us is the book of Ephesians, where Paul says, give it all to God, because God has given it all to you. That's the message of Ephesians. The first thing to notice about this book is the order in which he writes. The order of what he writes. More so than any other book in the New Testament, this has a very clear structure, at least a clear basic structure, which is crystal clear in understanding and proclaiming the motivation behind the Christian life. There are two very clearly defined sections in the book of Ephesians. The first section, or the first three chapters, the first half of the book, Paul is exclusively focused on what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And so he says, God has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. He has made us alive in Christ. He's united us together into one body with Christ as our cornerstone, and on and on. He's recounting these glorious truths, these great works that God has done for you. And in these first three chapters, there is one single command that God gives to us. It's found in chapter 2, verse 11. And it says, therefore, remember. The one command in this whole first section is remember. Remember what God has done for you. Remember the extent of his love. Remember the glory of his plan of redemption that has reached Jew and Gentile. Think about how God reached into the grave and brought your dead soul, your hopeless life, back to life. Remember. And these three chapters recount the glorious and unfathomable grace of God that he has poured out in your life. And then, when Paul finishes with this first section, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, which we read, I urge you, therefore, to live in a manner worthy of your calling. Therefore, since God has done all this for you, now you give your all back to him in service for him. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he piles up command upon command on command after command on command. Walk humbly, seek unity, serve faithfully, love your spouse, honor your parents, raise your kids, work with your whole heart for the Lord, not just for your boss. Fight against the spiritual forces of evil. Stand firm. Give no opportunity to the devil. Command after command after command, telling us how we're to live in light of the staggering grace of God and all the blessings that he's given to you in Jesus Christ. By simply remembering the great work that God has done for you and all the blessings you have through Jesus, it's only then will you be properly motivated to live out your life full out for him. Whether that's at home or at work or in your studies or in the community or the culture, in your marriage, in your relationships, when you're stuck in traffic, when you're talking to the mechanic to get your car fixed again, when you deal with disappointments and frustrations, when you face temptations and conflicts. The more you understand the grace and love and power and blessing of God that God first gave you, the more you will worship him from your heart and hate sin in your soul, and willingly submit to those in authority, and lovingly care for your neighbor, and fight ferociously against the spiritual forces of evil, and love the church, and invest in the kingdom, and on and on. Why be motivated in the Christian life? Because he's given it all for you. He's given you everything. What he's saying here is that the Christian life is a response of wholehearted thanksgiving to God for God's unchanging love and grace in your life. the great Dutch theologian Herman Ridderbos of the last century just died, I don't know, 15 years ago or so. He put it this way. He said, every imperative of Scripture, an imperative is a command, everything that we're commanded to do for God in Scripture, every imperative of Scripture rests on the indicative. An indicative is a statement of fact about what God has already done for you. Every imperative of Scripture rests on the indicative, and he says, the order is not reversible. End quote. You don't do the commands of Scripture in order to earn the grace and love and blessing of God, but you do the commands of Scripture because of the grace, love, and blessing that God has already poured out on you. You don't live out the commands of Scripture in order to become a child of God. You are made a child of God and live that life in thanksgiving to Him. The Christian life is your way of giving thanks to God for His grace. Well, we live in a culture that's constantly working in the opposite direction. We're born, it seems, with this innate sense that our value as a person is directly connected to how well we perform or what we accomplish in our days here on earth. And our culture is constantly reinforcing this. Do these things and people will like you and give you a place to belong and give you a sense of value. Fail to do these things, though, and you're quickly discarded, fired, abandoned, unloved, disowned, demonized. This is reinforced when you go for a job interview. Do these right things and we'll hire you. You don't, and we don't hire you, or we fire you. Or tryouts for the team. Perform well enough, you make it. Don't perform well enough, you don't. And we could take this performance mentality and allow it to soak into our Christian lives. And the reality is that in the church, there are a whole lot of good rule followers. And you want to say the right words, and you want to do the right things, and you want to follow the rules, you want to make your parents proud, you want people to say, wow, that's really good, she's really spiritual. And rule followers naturally become perfectionists because deep down, they feel that their value is so wrapped up in their performance that they feel it has to be perfect. Perfectionism and rule following is reversing this critical order in the Christian life, and it produces an appearance of godliness, when in reality it's just a self-serving effort of trying to earn yet again someone else's approval, to earn your place on the team, to feel like you belong, to hear those accolades, get those awards. And in the church of Christ, we have to refuse to be mere rule followers and to allow our godliness to grow out of an overwhelming sense of God's grace in your life. Another way of twisting this biblical order is revealed when our prayers are turned into bartering sessions with God. You know, God, I'll do this, or I've been faithful in this area, and now in return, I want you to give me my heart's desire. If I do these right things, it'll unlock this higher level of God's love for me with better gifts and blessings. And it's reversing this critical order of the Christian life. Instead of trying to follow the commands to earn a better spot or to barter for something better, the Christian life grows out of abiding in the redemptive, gracious love of God and from a fellow rule follower. This is the order that truly sets you free. Abide in the redemptive love of God. He gave it all for you. You are secure in Him. You belong to Him. Now give your all for Him. This isn't the first time that we see this order in the Bible. It's found in a lot of places. One of the areas where there's lots of confusion about this is in the Old Testament. Lots of people think that the people in the Old Testament, they had to follow, they had to perform. They had to do all the sacrifices. They had to keep the commandments. And if they did this, then they'd be welcomed into God's family. And if they didn't, they'd be discarded. But consider the life of Abraham. God first chose him. He was a pagan, a worshiper of the moon. Immediately when God called him, it wasn't this trial period to see how he'd do, but immediately, Genesis chapter 12, God gave him all the promises. He told him right off the bat, I will make you great, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. He didn't wait for Abraham to, you know, live up to this standard to see if he was worthy, but God first loved him, saved him, gave him every blessing, and the more Abraham learned to abide in God's love and grace, the more he lived in obedience. When we get to Moses, there's lots of confusion. A lot of people think that God gave the Ten Commandments and the law to the people, saying that, well, if they obeyed, they would be God's people. And if they strayed, then they would not be God's people. But that's not how the Ten Commandments are set up. In the preamble of the Ten Commandments, God said in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here is what I have done. Here is who you are. And so, because this is true, or you could insert the word therefore here, you shall have no other gods before me. It's essentially the same structure we see here in Ephesians. God first redeemed you out of Egypt with love and power, and now he says, as my people, as children in my family, here's how you're to live. I've already redeemed you. Now live like it. Paul summarizes this whole concept so clearly for us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, he starts off the sentence in Ephesians 4. He says this, I urge you, therefore, in view of God's mercies, because God has been so merciful, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Because of God's abounding grace and mercy, live full out for him. Mere rule following is an attempt to gain your spot on the team, your place in the family, your affirmation from people, but the Christian life is living in the reality that God has already given you everything in Jesus. And so now in thanksgiving, you give it all back to him. So with this irreversible order clearly in our minds, let's take a look at these two sections of the book. Chapters 1 through 3. Listen as I try to summarize what God has done for you. He starts out in chapter 1 declaring to us that God, through Jesus, has given us every spiritual blessing. Not some, not a few, not a down payment. No, he's given you every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And then he enumerates some of them. He says he chose and loved and predestined you to be adopted into his family way before the world came to be, way before he created it. He redeemed and forgave you by his grace, which he lavished upon us. He made you an heir of the world, verse 11. And then verse 13, he sealed us, secured us by the presence of his Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And then at the end of chapter 1, he prays, asking that God would open our eyes so that we would see the hope of our calling, the riches of our inheritance, and the power of God, the power of the resurrection that's at work in us and for us and through us. The prayer is a simple request that God would help us to simply understand better what God has already done for us. Chapter 2, you were dead in your sins, brainwashed by the world, enslaved by Satan, enslaved by your own perversions, destined to be destroyed by the wrath of God. But God, in his love and mercy, he made us alive with Christ, seated us with him in the heavens, giving us the gift of faith, and recreating us as his servants to do good in service to him. In the second half of the chapter, he says, remember, speaking particularly to Gentiles, remember, you had no Christ, no faith, no church, no hope, and you were far, so far from God. But in Jesus, God has brought you near, and he brought you into this family so that Jews and Gentiles are united together into one body through the cross. So that through Jesus, you're reconciled to God and you're reconciled to one another. And then in chapter 3, Paul explains how God has now revealed the mystery of the gospel to the Gentiles, to us. So the Gentiles, you and me, are now fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the same promises that have long since been given to the Jews. Promises all founded in Jesus Christ. And then he sums up this first section with another prayer. And what does he pray for? He prays for understanding, that he would open our eyes and that he would fill us with his Spirit, that he'd grant us faith, and that we would understand how big the love of God really is. And that we'd learn to abide in this love and be filled with the fullness of God. And that there is the first section. Just think about what God has done for you. Consider the grace he's given you. So you can contemplate the magnitude of his love. You know, we just got back from Washington, D.C. Lots of museums out there. We went to the National Air and Space Museum, where we got a glimpse of the size of the universe. It's pretty big. Now, it's unfathomable. I mean, it's too big for us to comprehend. Pluto, debated whether it's a planet or not, I get it. Pluto, farthest planet in our solar system, 3.7 billion miles away from the sun. One of our neighboring nearest galaxies is Andromeda. It's 2.5 million light years away. That means if we could actually travel at the speed of light, it would still take us 2.5 million years to get there. And that's one of the closest. It's incomprehensible. And then there's an estimated 2 trillion galaxies in our universe, which are all spread out over this incomprehensible, unimaginable amount of space. And it's mind-blowingly enormous. Well, in these chapters, Paul is, in essence, he's doing his best to take us on this tour of the universe of God's love. Trying to help us to catch a glimpse, to consider just how great his love is for us. And as we're traveling at the speed of light throughout this universe, he points out these features all along the way. You know, the galaxy of redemption and this massive bright star of reconciliation and this giant planet of adoption and the galaxy of the church and all these features of the universe of God's love. Which, along with all the rest of God's blessings that he can't even enumerate, are floating around in this immeasurable universe of his love. And in all this, the place where you and I, we live, is with Christ, right smack dab in the center of this universe. Now just live there for a moment, and look around in this universe and consider what God has done for you. The magnitude of his love. And to simply say that God loves you way more than you can understand is just a monumental understatement. And when you catch a glimpse of it, words of Psalm 107 come. Oh, let them give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures. Let the redeemed say so. And Jesus, one of the main points he talks about in his ministry is just abide in that love. Just live there. And then, you know, once you're properly in awe of the love of God, you're then finally ready for the second half of the book. So let's take a look at that real quick. Because God loved you so much with such a love, walk now with humility and gentleness and patience, and don't allow conflict to divide, but maintain unity and seek peace and pursue it. Live as one because God has made you one. Carry out the ministry of the church so that as you minister together, you grow up in the fullness of Christ. Put off your old self and its practices and put on the new self. Speak truth. Be angry at the right things, but don't sin in your anger. Don't steal, but work so that you can give. Use your words to build up, not to tear down. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, but be kind and tender and tender-hearted and forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Chapter 5, imitate God and walk in love as Christ loved us. Instead of crude joking, be thankful. Refuse to participate in darkness. You are light, so live and walk as children of light. Make the most of your time here on earth. Be filled with the Spirit. Sing from your heart. Give thanks always. And then he opens up a section on relationships and the dynamics of these relationships. Husbands, love your wives the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. Chapter 6, children, obey your parents. Parents, bring up your children to know and love the Lord. Employees, do your work to honor the Lord, not man, some employee, or some employer or boss, but serve the Lord. Employers, stop threatening and harassing your employees, for you have a master in heaven. And then Paul wraps up this section, urging us to fight courageously against the darkness. Put on the whole armor of God, and with the strength of the Lord, stand firm against the spiritual forces of evil. Fight for the Lord with all your might. And in these chapters, he touches on these last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, he touches on relationships and character and how you speak and how you live and how you what you laugh at and how you work and how you lead and how you follow and how you love and how you fight and the weapons you use. You know, he's pretty thorough, but in many senses, just scratching the surface. Just like the first three chapters, just scratching the surface of the love of God. But every single one of these commands, every command you obey, every word you speak, every role you play, every task you pursue, it's all motivated by the reality of God's love. It's found in Jesus Christ. You give it all to God because God gave it all for you. By what Paul writes here, it seems that the church in Ephesus there did lose its motivation. And even the good things that they were doing for the wrong reasons. And actually, when we get to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, Jesus speaks to his church there in Ephesus, and he points out this same problem. He says, you're doing a bunch of great things, but you're doing them for the wrong reasons. And that's a fatal flaw. We're not just rule followers, but we live and abide in the love of God. But it's so easy for these things to happen to us. We grow lazy and unmotivated, and the good things we do can so easily be done for the wrong reasons. And so look at the book of Ephesians. See it as your motivational speech. Remember the unfathomable love of God. Remember that you dwell securely with Jesus there at the center of God's universe of love. Abide in his love, and let the wonders of his grace motivate everything that you do. He gave it all for you. Now give it all in service to him so that he would be glorified. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the blessings, the countless blessings that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for taking us out of the kingdom of darkness where we were dead and blind, where we were brainwashed by Satan, enslaved to our own passions and sins, without a Savior, without hope, and far, far from you. But in your amazing grace, you reached into that dark pit and you lifted us out. And you placed us with Christ there at the center of your universe of love. A love that very simply just cannot be comprehended by finite minds. And we just barely begin to understand. Empower us to live by your Spirit. Open the eyes of our hearts. Grant us great faith. Let us understand how big your love really is. Help us to abide in it. And let that motivate us to live full out for you in all we do. May your love continue to be displayed in our lives and in our midst and in this world for all the world to see, so that your name would be honored and hallowed and glorified. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, and together we say, Amen.